This program was recorded at InterVarsity's Following Christ Conference, held in Chicago, December 27th through 31st, 2008.
Humanities Track, Session 1 and 1:30 on Monday. How does human flourishing intrude on our scholarship as Christians?
I don't expect you all to memorize it the way Dora and I have memorized. So what we're doing this afternoon is we're going to split our time up into three segments. In the first segment, we're going to think about the question of human flourishing and its relationship to our scholarship as Christians. And we'll have a panel as we did last night, and then we'll follow that up in the second half of this session one with some conversation among all of us. Then we'll take a break for about 10 minutes. We'll get back together and we'll, the second part of our afternoon session will be devoted to thinking about the role of Christian scholars on the campus. What distinctive opportunities do we have as Christians with our colleagues, with our students, with members of our administration, with the institution as a whole? How should we think about our role there? And we asked you to look at a piece by Stanley Hauerwas that addresses that question. At least it's something that whets our appetite and gives us an opportunity to begin to think in the right directions. Then we'll take another break, and at that point we're going to divide up. Last night, if you were here, I had people raise their hands in one of three groups, literature or history or philosophy, and we're going to divide up along those lines. If you don't know where you fit, you can just pick any of those groups and go with them. Literature is going to stay in, just so you know, we'll repeat this later, but the literature folks are going to stay in this room. The history folks are going to go on the other side of this wall into G, and the philosophy people are going to go all the way around the other side to Houston, not the city, the room over there. So we'll be over there for the last hour or so. And then tomorrow, as you see, for our last session, we'll talk about Christian scholars as agents of flourishing in the church and the world. So we want to think about our distinctive opportunities and roles and calling with respect to the local church and the universal church and the secular world as well.
Yeah. I'll be here.
For it. Technology
person. And it's okay while we're doing that, I'm going to open us up in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the things that we have learned already in our time together, and both in our track and in the plenary sessions. We thank you for the ministry of Tom Wright to us, and the knowledge that he brings to bear in illuminating the text for all of us. It's inspiring to listen to him and to learn from him. I pray that the lessons aren't just ways of enhancing our basic knowledge or our cleverness, but they're truly transformative and help us to walk in the footsteps of your son as Christian scholars. We thank you for our afternoon together. We know that many of us traveled a long way yesterday and may not have gotten as much sleep as we want. And the schedule is very busy and it's easy for our minds to be distracted and wander. So I pray that you'd help us to stay focused, to be honest with each other in our conversations about questions that are sometimes difficult for us to think about personally. That in working through these things together, we not only cultivate relationships with each other, but that we transform the way we conduct ourselves as scholars living out the calling that you've called us to. And thank you for these things in advance, in Jesus' name. Well, I'm not going to spend any time introducing our panelists. Paul, you were already introduced at length last night, so just trust me on that. So I think we'll just jump right in. And we've asked each of our panelists to make some remarks. Many of you have had the opportunity to read Paul's essay, Jesus and Philosophy, and I think everyone can agree it's a controversial and radical reflection on the nature of Christian scholarship. Now, it's specifically oriented towards those in philosophy, but the questions and issues raised there, I think, generalize pretty easily. So, not that, like last night, we don't expect the panelists simply to talk about that, where there's a certain general set of issues that I think we would like to get at, so we'll touch more or less on the specific claims made there. But, I would invite any of you, as you did last night, if you have specific comments that you want to make on the reading and you want to engage in dialogue in that during the question and answer period, the comment period, we'd be certainly open to that. So I think, what did we decide now finally is the order? Hal's going to go first, Paul second, and Mark's third, right? So I'll let you guys
Okay. Thank you. Well, welcome back. Everyone have a nice lunch? Psyched? Well, even as we meet today in San Francisco is the annual MLA, which is a metaphor of our times. And if you are in language and literature, you probably know what I mean. If you're searching for a job, you're out in San Francisco right now interviewing, and I go every other year. I can't take it every year. And I was at MLA a couple years ago, and in two different panels, the very same, almost identical statement was made by very senior, highly visible people in my profession. They both said something like this: English departments need to do a much better job of explaining what we do. That's a rhetorical statement. My immediate response, and I should have raised my hand, so something I'll always regret, I suppose, is actually the problem is English departments don't know what they're trying to do. Maybe I should back up and say it this way. English departments have very difficult times finding a consensus about what they think they're trying to do. However, in their statements to the dean and to the general public, of course, they have very predictable things that they say. But as everyone in here probably knows, I'm sure it's true for history and philosophy departments as well, consensus is the hobgoblin of postmodernism, first of all, in just in general terms. Secondly, if you ever go to English department meetings, this is the manifestation of a Sartrean drama that is really, I think, a metaphor for our times. Not only do we have trouble finding a consensus about what it is we do, but in very important ways, we don't even think consensus is a good idea anymore. And this goes back to the attack on certainty from the 19th century, and you can read The Metaphysical Club by Louis Menon or other documents by Mark Knoll and many other people that talk about how this arose. But one of the first things I want to say about this topic is actually twofold, I think. Number one, I want us to open up and have a much more fluid conception of what scholarship actually is. Because I think that's a problem. I think MLA, for example, is kind of obsessive about slicing the bologna so thin that you can see through it. We call that specialization. Okay? And if any readers of Wendell Berry and other people like that will know that specialization is something that we all need to be wary of. Now, if you're a graduate student or someone looking for a job at MLA, you better have a specialization. So one of my responses to Paul's amazing and very challenging article is that we may have different responses to that article based on where we are in our careers. So if you're younger, if you're a graduate student, I want you to be wise as a serpent, but innocent as a dove with regard to the questions that you're looking for. And what I mean by that is, to be hireable, you're going to have to a certain extent, learn your craft. I'm not saying you have to conform to the world or however you want to put it, but there is a craft involved, and there are methodologies in place in our professions. So be wise about picking things that are going to appeal to this field that you want to enter. Okay. Then the other thing I want to say about, to kind of go back to my opening remark, is one thing, so we have this fluid idea of scholarship. I didn't finish that. And that involves the fact that scholarship is done by who? Do you know? Scholars. Me and you, and that comes from the same root as school. See, so the scholar is the person, and scholarship involves all the things we do in the academy. We tend to think of it as our specialization, but very quickly, I've done a lot of interviewing, as I'm sure my colleagues have. Very quickly in the interview process, we go through the dissertation and move on to other things. Okay. If it goes 5 or 10 minutes, that's a third of the interview. Sometimes it doesn't go that long. So when we talk about how shalom influences our scholarship, I use the term Hebrew term shalom to mean human flourishing in this case, then I want to talk about how Shalom influences our work as teachers, our collegiality, the way we respond to our students. And to get to Paul's article, and I'll talk more about this in a minute, our ability to love our students and how the love ethic actually might find a place in the contemporary university. It usually doesn't. And in secular conferences, just to tell you an anecdote, when I brought up the idea of love, you could have heard a pin drop. Because they honestly didn't seem to know what I was talking about. Now, the second thing I want to say about scholarship is, in regards to MLA, is what can Christians do to alleviate this kind of allergic overreaction to the idea of consensus? And there's a couple things. Number one, we can insist on the possibility of consensus. We don't have to be hardcore and insist on consensus. But what we hold out to our, agnostic or non-believing colleagues is our hopefulness and our ability to believe that there is a consensus that's possible. And number two, the Christian tradition gives us wonderful tools for describing what it is we do. As it turns out, the modern university, well, of course, there's the German model in the 19th century, but going back to the Renaissance and before that, the medieval university and the whole liberal arts tradition and Christian humanism provides, I think, the best account of what we should be doing in the universities. So those are two really important things that I think we can bring to the table. And I guess it's easy for me to say that because I'm located in a department with a very strong core, a college with a strong core, and with most people who are to varying degrees sympathetic with that kind of a model for what, you know, the Jesuit education type of model. Okay, so that's my introduction. Let me just say a couple other really quick things. I'm probably going to talk about the specifics of literary study and methodology in the 4-5 thing, but let me just make a few other comments in general about scholarship. And that is the thing that challenged me most, and I guess it's a little confessional to say that as I read Paul's article, I was challenged again and convicted again. I just had a very tough semester, and I won't reel off the issues, but there's a tremendous tension that we need to come to grips with and face in this session right now between Paul's assertions about the lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives and the everyday mundane activities that drag us down. Both of my wife and myself, we have aging parents with health problems. My wife was in Japan for a long time. I had one of those wacko classes where you get two guys, you know. I had class chemistry problems. I had one guy who, all semester. Okay, what else? Well, I got a whole list of things here. Well, I don't want you to forget the overall cultural morass of the United States at the present time. Now, Obama presents, I don't care what your politics are, he's a symbol of some kind of hopefulness. And it alleviates that, but we're all terrified by the prospects of the future. My point is this, isn't it sometimes hard to make that love ethic work in the classroom? You say, well, what does that have to do with scholarship? Folks, it is about embodiment. That's what we heard all morning. And I just think, number one, Lord, renew me for January, for the spring semester. Help me to love the unloveliest students. Or that colleague who just, you know, the Richard Dawkins on your hall, you know who I'm talking about? How do we love them? How do we actually do that, Paul? And this is, I don't know the answer except to draw upon not the spirit of fear, but the spirit of, remember, power and love and a sound mind. And through supernatural means, we have an avenue to draw upon. So I want to challenge you to think, for example, to read Parker Palmer's great book. And I believe the title is, I should have written it down, The Courage to Teach. And he opens the book by saying, you know, when we talk about teaching, we need to talk about what we teach. Well, we teach American literature. Yes, but we also teach ourselves. Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount, but he taught himself. Now, that's a challenge, folks. I can't go to MLA and give this talk. They don't know what the heck I'm talking about. All right? I'll leave you with one other thought, I think. And that is to go back to the morning session in this great analysis of wisdom. Well, there's a new book I just have started reading called Wisdom and Eloquence, another attempt to recover that medieval and that sort of Renaissance idea of education. But I'm very serious about Christians thinking about that very odd saying of Jesus, be wise as a serpent. What an odd symbol to draw upon, that Satan, I guess. Most Christians, it seems to me, if you read Scandal or other things like that, I think Mark Knoll might say it this way, Christians at that time were wise as doves and innocent as serpents, to turn it on its head a little bit. I don't want to be either of those things. And so my one question to Paul would simply be, again, to what extent, you know, the graduate student is being asked to conform in certain ways. How far can we really take that in terms of, okay, I want to answer questions given to me by God, but I also want to answer the kinds of questions that will get me a job. And that's it. Thank you.
Good. Thanks, Hal. You raised very good questions. I wish I had the answers. Let me set a context that may help. When we ask, what is it to be a Christian in English, in history, in philosophy, we really have a fundamental question prior to that. What is it to be a Christian at all? And it seems to me that until we start with that question, we're not going to make any serious progress on what is it to be a Christian in English, in history, in philosophy, and so on. We need to focus on that prior question first, what is it to be a Christian at all? Because the Christian churches suffer from tragic misunderstanding in the answer to that question. We really need to get back to foundational issues. Foundationalism is not a dirty word, contrary to the MLA and other groups. We all should be foundationalists. So the question is, in what sense? Well, let's offer just a brief answer to the prior question of what is it to be a Christian. Whatever the details are, there are three features that are central and non-negotiable and foundational. To be a Christian is to be defined somehow by something that is charismatic. Kerygma there being just the Greek word for something proclaimed or announced, in this case, good news that's announced, that has to be part of the story at the very center. Sadly, you can read work after work in so-called Christian scholarship and not hear a word about the good news, the kerygma. That's tragic. That's a sign of missing the focus. Whatever else it is to be a Christian, it's to be somehow defined by something that is pneumatic, from the Greek word pneuma for spirit. The difference between Jesus and John the Baptist was at least at one main point that Jesus would baptize with God's spirit, whereas John baptized only with water. Many Christians are afraid of this idea of the Holy Spirit, and rightly so, given all the distortions of the role of the Spirit in the churches. But there has to be a central role for what Jesus put at the center, and that is the place for God's Spirit. Somehow that's going to be part of the story. And then third, there has to be a central role for what I call an incarnational approach to knowledge and relationship with God. So somehow we need to tell a story about something charismatic, pneumatic, and incarnational. If those aren't front and center, we don't have true Christian commitment of the kind that Jesus brought in full strength. Now, in light of those three central features of being a Christian, we should comment briefly on two things. How does faith fit in, and how does knowledge fit in? One of the tragedies in the Christian churches is a misunderstanding of what faith is. There's an old-fashioned view that says, in effect, if you memorize the creed and actually assent to it sincerely, honestly, take whatever creed you want, maybe you even want to memorize the Westminster Confession of Faith, or at least the shorter catechism. Pick whatever creed or confession you like. The misunderstanding is that if you sincerely endorse that propositional content, then you have faith. And it's easy to fall into that kind of language because the word believe is used in a way that frequently just involves affirming content. I believe that the sky is clear today in Chicago. That's perfectly acceptable usage. However, when the New Testament talks about faith in its paradigmatic use, I grant you there are derivative uses that come from the paradigmatic use, but in its paradigmatic use, it has a very special sense that is often signaled by language of believe in, not just believe that, but believe in. Well, what's that about? Well, one of my favorite writers, Emil Brunner, has a nice comment on this, and I want to read that to you. This goes really to the heart of the matter about what it is to be a Christian, what's really defining us and moving us as Christians. Brunner says the following, quote, "For to believe means to let oneself be addressed by God, to acknowledge without reserve God's authority, God's word that comes from outside ourselves. Faith means bowing under this authority. No authority, no faith. It's not I who says it's true, but I believe it because God says it." End of quote. Brunner was part of a very powerful movement in the Christian church that comes right out of the New Testament, but took some of its inspiration from a very confusing philosopher named Soren Kierkegaard. You read his work and you're bound to be confused unless you understand what's at the heart of what he's up to, and you see a lot of it is just irrelevant trappings. But Kierkegaard was trying to revive, in the midst of a stagnant Lutheran church, the New Testament idea that Martin Buber later called the I-thou relationship. And Buber got this idea right out of Kierkegaard. Kierkegaard got it out of the New Testament. The idea of a Christian standing before God as Abba, as my father, as our father. A kind of I-thou relationship where God is a personal authority who speaks to me. So God is not a worldview. God is not a philosophical system. God is a powerful, self-giving, personal agent who speaks to you, who calls you individually, by name and not only calls you, but has proven his love for you in history by sending Jesus to die for you and to be raised for you. Why? Paul tells us, so that you may live with him. That's why he died. So that you may live with him. That's the point of the crucifixion and resurrection. So that we can enter into reconciled life with God. When we are out of communion with God, it doesn't matter how fancy our worldview sounds, how good it sounds in a give-and-take setting. We've lost our connection to the real power that enables us to be different from the world. It's so easy to lose sight of this in a Christian intellectual context, let alone a secular intellectual context. So, first of all, we need to get back to what was Jesus talking about with this mysterious talk of praising people's faith. Your faith has saved you. Your faith has healed you. Nowhere else in Israel have I found such faith. What was he up to with this talk of faith? He didn't mean a leap in the dark. He didn't mean taking a big risk on something that doesn't have evidence. He meant responding affirmatively to God's authoritative call directly to you, directly. And so until we get back front and center, a willingness to listen for God's call and to receive God's challenge to us, an authoritative challenge, we're just playing games. We're putting forth Christianity as some kind of intellectual system, and then we're taking pride in claiming that our system's better than yours. That ain't what Jesus was about. So, first of all, the place of faith, and I think Brunner is exactly right in pointing us to faith as our needed response to hear God's authoritative call and respond to it. The issue isn't really whether God's call is available. The issue is whether you and I are willing to hear it. Because it does turn over our tables, even the tables in our temples. So that's question number one. Are we willing to hear it? And if you're anything like me, the answer is often not really, or to the extent that I think is okay or cool, but not really. Not if it's going to raise some problems in my life. Can't we take the edges off of this? Well, one of the problems here is just that the level of unselfish love to which this elusive, disturbing God goes, see the cross for that, is so painful and uncomfortable given what I'm already hanging on to that I have to say, I need to fasten my seatbelts. This is difficult stuff. I can't gossip about my colleagues down the hall. I can't be the way my other colleagues are toward their intellectual opponents. I have to forgive my enemies and love them. I mean, I actually have to put aside my claim to my rights. I can't puff up myself and hold on to my badges of honor. I can't do any of that. This is frightening stuff. Where does my security come from then? It seems to have no foothold in this world. And guess what? It doesn't. This is why faith is so important. Jesus was appealing to a relationship with God where God alone is our source of security. Not my worldview about God, not even my understanding of the Bible, not even my view of the Bible's inspiration. My security is in God, the same God who commanded Jesus to go to the cross and to go so deep into self-identification that Jesus himself wondered if he had been abandoned by his father in the cry of dereliction. Until you and I are willing to go through Gethsemane with him toward this place of acknowledging God alone as our security and asking that his character become ours, that we partake in his nature, then until we go there, we aren't going to understand what it is to be a Christian. Until our tables have been turned over in this way, then our tents have been torn down. We're really just playing games. But once we say yes to this disturbing call, we're set free. What looks like something impossible, what is impossible given our own resources, namely the call to love unselfishly, now becomes something that is not a burden at all, but is actually easy and light because the power is no longer ours. How then do we love in this way? By letting the one who can love grow up and mature within us in the same way that Jesus grew up and matured as God's perfect Son. So the incarnation was not just for Jesus in that respect. Jesus wanted it to be the paradigmatic place that gives rise to his followers undergoing a similar baptism. Until we start to live that, we're just theorizing. We're missing Paul's point about the kingdom of God is not in many words, but is in power. And it's the power of unselfish love. I want to bring in then a second topic of, well, what then is the place of knowledge? Have I gone way over? Okay. Sorry about that. I wasn't watching the clock. I won't say anything later, okay? I do want to mention on the place of knowledge. I want to mention a passage from Thomas Kempis, on Imitation of Christ. It's an Ecclesiastes mode, and I think it's a good one for all of us. He says, "Of what use is it to discourse learnedly on the Trinity if you lack humility and therefore displease the Trinity? Lofty words do not make a man just or holy, but a good life makes him close to God. I would far rather feel contrition than be able to define it. If you knew the whole Bible by heart and all the teachings of the philosophers, how would this help you without the grace and love of God? Vanity of vanities, and all is vanity except to love God and serve him alone." It seems to me that until we get back to that focus, the rest really isn't significant. Thank you.
I think one of the most valuable things about meetings like this is to hear from different people and to talk amongst the folks who attend and understand that there are different emphases, different approaches, different strategies, different personal responses to the a call to be a disciple of Christ in the academy. So I'll say something different. Our question for this first period is, how can we bring a Christian conception of flourishing to bear on scholarship? I actually think that's a badly posed question, because what is involved in Christian learning, Christian scholarship, are Christians doing something, being something, not bringing something. And let me try to explain what I mean by that. Three steps. First, Christian learning, Christian scholarship does, I think, begin with the consciousness of being redeemed by God's mercy in Jesus Christ. This is, in fact, an indispensable preliminary. I don't think, however, it's indispensable that this consciousness of being redeemed by the mercy of God in Jesus Christ take a particular form. For many evangelical Protestants around the world, it will be a personal decision for Christ. For other people, historically, it's been the knowledge that they have been baptized. For some, it's been an awareness of standing with the community of believers that God has called from darkness into light. But this consciousness of being redeemed by the mercy of God in Jesus Christ is the beginning of Christian anything, Christian plumbing, Christian spouse relationships, Christian parenting, Christian scholarship. Point one. Point two, if we are conscious of being redeemed by God's mercy in Christ, then our being, we believe, is being shaped by the Holy Spirit to become like Christ and to have the mind of Christ. And in this process, it seems to me then that the various themes of Scripture are critical. We heard this morning about Colossians 1. It's striking to me that the first chapter of John, the first chapter of Hebrews, reiterate some of the great themes of Colossians 1, particularly the fact that all things, ta panta, all things were created by Christ, for Christ, and that all things hold together in Christ. Those are, seems to me, radically important biblical words for people who are called to the life of the mind, because it says that if one is conscious of being redeemed by God's mercy in Jesus Christ, then the domain of topics, themes, subjects that can be studied in response to what God in Christ has done is limitless. In Him, all things were created. All things hold together in Him. Along the same line, it seems to me that the consciousness of being redeemed and with a full understanding of what that redemption means would eventually lead Christian people to think, to believe, to hold that the Christian drama of redemption is the most basic human reality. So whatever else might be real in life, nothing is more real than having been drawn to God in Jesus Christ. So, first, the consciousness of being redeemed, and then second, this understanding of what it means to be a child of God in Christ is to be open to the world in an unusual way, because we know who is the origin of the world and in whom the world holds together. And then the consciousness of being redeemed gives us also a perspective on what's most important and what's most basic in life. So if those two things are true, then when we come to our task as Christian scholars, it will make a difference, I think, dramatically, what it is that we are called to study. For my money, I don't see how being a Christian is going to make a whole lot of difference in scholarship per se if you're a physicist or a mathematician or a chemist. How you live your life with your fellow chemists, mathematicians, physicists will make all the difference in the world. But in studying the parts of nature that are the least fallen, there'll be the least need for anything specifically related to human redemption. Studying what philosophers, historians, literary people do is a different matter entirely. Scholarship in these areas, in the human field, seems to me, for a Christian, we open by having the consciousness of redemption being the most basic human reality alive. And if that consciousness of being of redemption being the most basic human reality is alive, it seems to me that several things will follow. Christian scholars will be predisposed toward narrative, because we know that redemption is a drama that takes place sequentially over time, or at least is experienced sequentially over time. Other aspects of human society certainly will be important, but not as important as change over time toward a goal. It seemed to me that those who are conscious of their own redemption in Christ and the meaning of redemption will also be able to handle and even expect a great deal of ambiguity in understanding human action. At the core of the story of redemption is the good news that the eternal, unchanging God became a finite human being. The Chalcedonian statement from the 5th century is a statement about paradox becoming real. God and human joined in one creature without change, cause, division. This is not what we expect in day-to-day life. This is an unusual holding together of both and. Christian scholars, I think, should be amongst the leaders in being able to countenance paradoxical, mysterious, both and situations, because we know most essentially in our own beings that it took a paradoxical, mysterious, both and situation to give us hope of new life. And I think Christian scholars will also be always alert to human nature and human beings and their actions as two-sided, as godlike and depraved. For people who have experienced the wonder of redemption, for people who are continuing to experience the wonder of redemption, we have built into us a double knowledge of our need and of what we have been given, of depravity and of glory. And that combination provides, it seems to me, not answers to human dilemmas, but perspectives on humankind that particularly those of us who are in the humanities and social sciences are able to not exploit exactly, but simply to have at the basis of our consciousness as we proceed in scholarship. So Christian scholarship begins with the consciousness of being redeemed. I think it continues on to a deepening of understanding of what it means to be redeemed in Christ, who Christ is, what the drama of redemption means. And then it can, I think, be teased out not into programs, not into solutions, not into answers to questions, but into perspectives that do, in fact, give clues, give angles of vision to Christian believers as they go about doing the task of Christian scholarship. So it's not a process of bringing something, it's a process of being something in the acts of scholarship.
Great, thanks. One of the things we had talked about doing after this panel was allowing the panelists maybe to bounce off of each other and interact a little bit. But since we went a little bit longer, and I know some of you have read Paul's piece, and I suspect you want to ask some questions specifically about that, I think I'm going to open it up, but I just want to say one thing first. It's interesting to me, you know, this is the third Following Christ conference, and it's the third one I've been involved in. And every time we have one of these conferences, we have some portion of our time in the humanities track is set aside for this question of how do we allow our Christian commitment to bear on our scholarship. And it is amazing to me how different those discussions have been. And I also think there's kind of an evolution in our thinking about this question in the Christian community I've seen over the last 10 years. You know, 10 years ago, now I have to speak for the philosophers because that's what I know. You know, 10 years ago when we were talking about this sort of thing, the question was, well, is it okay for us to sort of write about questions of the nature of the incarnation in our philosophical work? And if so, how would we do that? Because that sort of thing really wasn't being done. Now it is being done. And I think at least in philosophical circles, you know, Christians have become such a central part of the philosophical enterprise that those things which were worries 10 years ago, we don't even think of, we're on to something very different now. Not that those questions aren't still worth asking. And in fact, they have really deeply practical significance for those of you who are, you know, graduate students thinking about, okay, well, how raise the question of how I get a job? And I still do want to do that. You know, I mean, I still want to think about like how I can write a dissertation that I'm proud of and that actually reflects something that I think is valuable and meaningful, and which also helps me to get a job. So, you know, there are lots of different levels at which the discussion could take place here, and I want you to feel free to ask about any one of those. But I think it's remarkable to watch the way in which the Christian community thinks differently about these questions, sometimes in different venues, and sometimes I think just because of the historical evolution of Christian scholarship. So with that, I'm going to see if you guys would like to join in a conversation here. Comments or questions? Doesn't have to be a question. You can make a comment, too. Yeah.
I definitely agree that your article provides a great corrective about looking at the lordship of Christ in the university. But one of the things I was especially interested in coming from a comparative literature background is the value of language. And lately I've been thinking a lot about how for us, I mean, obviously for Jesus, the incarnation was the word becoming flesh. But in certain ways, I feel that for us, the art of flesh, incarnation also requires language. And being able to embody, as it were, what we believe in language that is absolutely able to communicate to other people, which is a great mystery how anything gets communicated to other people. And in the article you read at one point that a God who needs philosophy as the avenue to reach us. And I think in some ways God doesn't even need words, but very often I think that's the way that he communicates to us through the words of other people. So if you could talk a little bit about language and how using the concept of language could possibly make any philosophical question actually practical, if it's able then to communicate, even if it's just to one person, something of vital importance about God.
Right. Big question, but a good one. One thing to say about language is that when it's used referentially, that is to designate, denote, pick out, or refer to something, we typically are using language to pick out something that's non-linguistic, so that not everything is language. The story isn't language all the way down. God, for example, or even the Word of God, is not language. John's Gospel tells us that Jesus is the exegesis of God, but that's a sense of expression. But that expression of God by Jesus cannot be reduced to any natural language. So our talk about Jesus should never be confused with Jesus himself, likewise for our talk about God. And so you and I are in a predicament of having to use a natural language to point to something that is inherently non-linguistic. God is inherently non-natural language. God existed before there were natural languages. So we're using language to point to something of a different kind. When our language states something that actually picks out reality, we say that it's true. We've used language in a way that's truthful. And we can do that regarding God. What we can't do is give a fully comprehensive description of God's character. But we can use language to pick out truths about God. When we say that God is inherently loving, as 1 John does when it says that God is agape, we're saying something true about God. In other words, our language, however feeble, is picking out a reality regarding God. Or when we say God has purposes, we're using inadequate language to pick out a fact about God. Now here I think we get something very important that we should never forget. And I think it does draw an important distinction between a Christian physicist and a non-Christian physicist, and likewise for chemists and biologists and geologists. I think Christians do bring something different in kind from secular researchers, and it's just this, that this universe is loaded with purpose given the God and Father of Jesus. God created with purpose. And it can be a hidden purpose. It can be hard to find out. But God created with purpose, and that purpose was good. A Christian physicist, or biologist, or geologist, or chemist will want to raise questions about the purpose of physical reality, the purpose of chemical reality, the purpose of geologic reality. In a secular setting, those questions don't come up. And so I think that our language, however defective, should be used to try to pick out those facts about God, many of which are reflected in the created world. Does that make sense? I am walking a fence here, because I'm going to say language is loaded with inadequacies and shortcomings, but then try to hold on to what seems to me central to the earliest Jesus movement, namely, in the Good News Proclamation, they were telling us something true about God. That is, that strange God talked about way back in Isaiah, who was going to intervene, has now intervened in human reality. And that's good news worthy of being proclaimed in a kerygma. So I want to hold on to both of those features of language.
Okay, other comments or questions? Yeah.
I have a question that Helen and Paul might both be able to address. And I think that when you were talking about scholarship and specialization and the problems that might bring to the Christian academic, I think that also comes up in Paul's article in terms of what you consider, the sorts of questions we should be asking. And so I'm wondering if you could just talk about then, I'm a graduate student looking for a dissertation topic, sort of very practical way, but also in the way that we're involved in fields that we tend to find inherently valuable. And so how do we find then the valuable research topics, not just the practical ones that get us jobs, but things that are worth our time? You know, how do you discern what's going to contribute, and how do you discern sorts of topics that are have the possibility of making us as scholars better, more godly people that will bless others, that will bless our students? How do you go about getting to those research interests?
That kind comes out with prayer and fasting. There are many.
Actually, the original just says prayer, but we'll.
Oh. It says prayer and something else, or tennis, I don't know.
Fasting is added later.
Look, that's a lot of questions, and I'll just briefly respond to the one I choose to respond to. And that is, Wendell Berry is very eloquent on his critique of specialization. You have to have specialization, but I think in literary studies, it's good to paint with a fairly broad brushstroke, number one. And secondly, a scholar is a person with wide-ranging interests and curiosities. So, for example, I'm not a specialist in Shakespeare, but I've taught Shakespeare, and I love Shakespeare. And I've read most of Shakespeare. This stuff comes out in interviews. That's why I say, you talk about the dissertation some, they want to check your credentials in the field, but then it often goes into other areas. I remember when I interviewed at St. Louis University, and we went to lunch, and they were asking me blah, 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 blah. And suddenly, since I had spent about 4 years in Japan, it came up that I had lived in Japan, and suddenly, it was like a light shone on the table. Oh, really? Whoa, tell me about that. And I remember interviewing another guy in my department, and he began talking about the Romantic poets, and he was a Americanist. I guess I'm just trying to illustrate the way that we're actually trying to hire colleagues. This gets lost a lot in our talk of hiring and scholarship, I think. What I mean by that is, of course, we want to check out your credentials, but we may want to go meet you on the weekend or go out to lunch with you, or our families get together. We're looking for people who are interesting. See? And the specialization... See, the specialization tends to produce... I think the article was really compelling on this point of how the specialization becomes a kind of idol, and it can allow us to think, well, I'm doing my calling. I'm doing my work. And, you know, it's really about the humanistic... The Christian humanism is about a whole person. So I guess I'm not saying either or, by the way. I'm saying that we have to be able to do both, and we have to, I think, be widely educated. That's kind of what I'm arguing for.
One of the reasons that's such a hard question is because it's I know you're not doing this, but it sounds as if you want a recipe, you know, for coming up with the answer. And of course, we all like that. But I think one thing that is useful, this is a hard thing to do as a graduate student, but I think it becomes easier as you progress in your career. Unfortunately, it doesn't help you much in finding a dissertation topic, but sometimes it can. I'll give you an example. It's having some kind of a sense of where your profession is. And it may be just you're a part of it, but sometimes it's the profession as a whole. So I'll give you one example of this. When I was fishing around for a dissertation topic, I really stumbled onto the topic that I was going to work on sort of by accident. I was taking my competency exams in history of philosophy, which I didn't intend to work in, and I stumbled across Leibniz's work and realized just how much theological writing he had done and how little that had been explored. As I was looking at the secondary literature, it seemed to me nobody was engaging the theological side of his writing, even though it was maybe the majority of his work was theological. And then it sort of struck me that when people work in the history of philosophy, pick an area, they sort of do it like this. If you're if you want to work in history but you're disinclined towards religion, you pick the modern period. If you want to work in history but you like Christianity, you pick the medieval period. If you want, right? And there were definitely theological or religious resonances between the areas that people chose to work on and their beliefs. Mm-hmm. And I thought, in fact, when you try to engage people who work in modern philosophy on issues of Christian belief or religion generally, their eyes kind of glaze over and you can tell they stop listening. So I thought, well, you know what, why not work in this particular area? Here it's there's all sorts of material that's ripe for exploration. It's on one of the seven sort of canonical figures in the modern period. And maybe by doing that, you not only open up something that looks sort of new in the history of modern philosophy scene, but you might begin to engage scholars who kind of picked their field because they wanted to stay away from that, and you force them to confront this aspect of those figures that they study that they try to ignore. And I think actually that's worked. And I think in modern philosophy anyway, over the last 20 years or so, there's been a real transformation that's taken place. Now, I'm not going to say I'm the one that effected it. I was part of it. But other Christians have started to do the same sort of thing. But that's just a byproduct of the work that we were all doing. But it's kind of thinking about where is this field and where is a contribution that a Christian could make just being distinctively ignored. You know? But sometimes that's hard to see.
Michael, can I try and answer this? This is an awfully important question. And with just a little bit of talking with graduate students and a lot of talking with my own children about these things, here's the answer. Study something you are really interested in with an eye toward someday soon presenting a knockout paper to your best professional association and a compelling class in adult education at your local Sunday school. I think you really have to do something you like. And you have to be realistic and follow. I mean, you have to be aware of what people who do what you're doing are doing. They're for the profession. And you have to be aware of what your home community, the church, will find of interest or of use.
Can I just add one thing to that, which was really important to me? Is to try and find what I call intellectual mentors. They may be people that you meet, like Roger Lundeen was like that, but they may be people like Gary Wills, who meant a lot to me and gave me a way to think about certain kinds of research, but I never met him. I just liked his writing style, and I liked the way he talked about things. David Reynolds, other people that were very important to me as kind of mentors who I had never actually met. And they will give you insights into thinking like, oh, I like their argument about Lincoln here. How do I apply it to this person? Or how do I do something with that here? Or what did Gary Wills leave out? I think that's really important. But the passion part is, go with your passions. That will definitely come out in your interviews.
Good.
Paul and Jim's got a question.
Yeah, just briefly on this. I think Mark's point is good in bringing in the local church. That is, you should be conversant with the church. That is just so critical in whatever you're doing of significance, because after all, we're called to be part of the church and not lone rangers. However, I take a slightly different view on the actual details of coming to a research topic. I think of a lot of these topics as similar to the question of, what does the Lord really want me to buy here? The Honda or the Toyota or the Nissan? And I mean, what does he really want me to buy? And then at the end of the day, it dawns on me, maybe he doesn't give a damn. In other words, maybe the how is what's critical. How I buy this car, he cares a lot about. I mean, am I going to do it honestly, in a way that shows the fruits of his spirit? Here's the point. If you're in a good PhD program, you're going to know what the viable topics are and which ones aren't. You've got people around you doing this stuff if you're in a good program. And the key is to be in a good program where people know what they're doing. And when a topic then becomes available that looks like you can work on it, don't sweat a lot about, well, will the Lord approve of this topic? You'll be convicted if it's out of bounds. But typically, Christian liberty has such a broad range of options. He's not worrying about, you know, do I do this on this particular point or some related point. He does, however, care endlessly about how we do it, how we proceed, how we relate to those around us while we're doing it. And that's really the hard stuff, as it turns out, especially if you've got the kind of dissertation committee many of us had, where you're dealing with some pretty difficult people. How are you relating to them? How are you relating to the other students? That's where the Lord's Spirit is grieved or welcomed.
Jim? I want to affirm almost everything, well, pretty much everything that's been said, but I'm reminded of what Joseph Campbell, who ordinarily I would not quote on, and he doesn't mean by what he said what I mean by it, but he said, follow your bliss. Follow your passion, was Hal's term. Follow what you just can't stop thinking about. And it may be different at different times. I sat back in grad school, leaned back in my chair, started reading my Milton text, which I'd never read before, even though I already had a master's degree in living. And I was blown away. That gave me my dissertation. I haven't done anything with Milton since a couple of times in the university. Because the bliss, the openings, the kinds of things which I was directed to within the framework of my passion have resulted in a wide, I've got a zigzag career, as anyone knows who has spoken with me. Somebody asked me, I'd like to be what you are, and you can't get there. You really can't. I mean, that path, I think every academic, almost every academic's path is a unique path. And my guess is that that would be the case with at least some of the people who are here. That you, maybe for Mark Dole, I've known Mark Dole for years and I've never seen him get off the track. But most academics vary back and forth, finding their bliss in a variety of places and being amazed at what happens when you get where God wants you to be by paying attention to what enriches you in the face of God, enriches your community in the face of God.
And I think, you know, let me just throw in one other thing just to be contrary, because, you know, Paul, you say in the article, I think, I can't quote it, but the idea is that following your passion is okay, but it's true that sometimes your passions lead you in directions you ought not go. And so I think one thing we all need to think about and pray about is whether or not our passions are leading us in directions we ought not go as Christian scholars. You know, I've written a bunch of stuff, and there are times when I've labored over an article on Leibniz's thought on this, that, or the other thing for months and months and years, and I finish writing it, and it's a, and if I do say so myself, it's a really nice piece of historical scholarship, and I'm really happy that 10 people will read it. But that's about all. And that's going to happen. 10 people are going to read it. And you wonder, hey, am I deploying the gifts that God gave me in a useful way? Honestly, I don't know. I mean, sometimes I really struggle with that. Other historians that I talk to who are Christians, I say, hey, are we just wasting our time? I mean, is there something more valuable we could be doing? And maybe the answer is no. But I want to be convinced that the answer is yes. You know. And so, I mean, in thinking dissertation topics, you are in part setting a trajectory, at least for the early part of your career. And if you can't tell yourself why you think it's valuable to do that, I think you better look for something else.
I think that's crucial, and I did want to emphasize that point. That's why I thought the point about the church was important, too, so that you're not just left with some sterile research. And it wasn't a matter of just doing whatever you want. Remember I said, if the Lord doesn't convict your conscience otherwise, and if you're in communion with Him, you're going down a certain path, doing a lot of trivial stuff, your conscience will start to bother you. You can trust Him. He will bother you if you're just selfishly, self-indulgently going down certain paths. And we as philosophers do that all the time. I confess to doing it in the paper regarding Aristotle and the sweet substance. And we all have our failures, but the point is, the church is around us to give us this kind of guidance.
Yeah,
Frank. A lot of discussion both today and yesterday has been about, okay, well, things get easier after you get tenure, and I'm wondering what has gotten easier about these kind of finding new passions, and but what's gotten harder? Is it harder to move into different fields? Is there pressure within your university to teach what you've always taught? How do you use your teaching to move into new fields? I just wanted to talk a little bit about the differences when we do move into having a job as opposed to being graduate students, and then into having a certain amount of greater academic freedom.
Mm-hmm. Basketball's harder. Most things are easier in some ways, I would say. Research and writing is easier. It's still hard work. Teaching becomes easier, I think, in some ways. Dealing with colleagues becomes increasingly problematic, I would say. That's a very good question. I think I was just talking to Jim before the session. And, it's just easier. I can do multiple things and have them going, and I can, if I get an hour or two writing, I can get a lot done. You develop this reservoir, I guess. I'm not nearly so prolific as other people on this panel, but obviously some people are able to crank out a book a year at a very high quality. And probably Mark would agree he couldn't do that 20 or 30 years ago. So I do think those kinds of things get easier.
This is a very discouraging thing to say to people at the graduate school level, but your life will get busier all the way along, unless something happens and you really bomb out. And but if you're tenured at a reputable place, your life will get busier.
Busy.
What? It does seem to me a person is free to do with tenure is to explore the meta issues of your discipline or subject matter or research interest that take longer to develop and that require more finesse in expressing. I actually don't think people early on in their academic careers should try to do a lot of broadly Christian upfront reasoning. It might be different in philosophy now just because the groundwork has been laid. And it's not because of the tenured system. It's because understanding the nature of Christianity for oneself and in itself takes time. I'm a Presbyterian. So my prejudices are on the table. I think elders are called upon to guide the church because they're older. And I think wisdom about the application of broad Christian truths to particulars of subject matter takes sometimes a lot of wisdom and seasoning. What tenure does is to give you the chance to say what you want. And because of 20 and 30 years of real hard slogging and sacrificial work by people, first in philosophers and then in other fields, I think actually meta-reflections that are deeply Christian can gain a hearing in the academy and not just in the Christian world today in a way that was not possible. It may be different in English. I don't know. There's still some problems.
We're lagging behind. I think that's true.
But
I really
the,
do.
The tenured person can say what he or she wants to say. And hopefully growth in grace, by the time you're 45 or 50, you'll be experiencing things with your own children or that next generation, with your own parents, that should make you a deeper person. You will have suffered in ways that most people don't suffer in their first 25 and 30 years. And that suffering should produce whatever the Pauline sequence is, that makes you a better scholar as well as a better person.
We are, I know there are other hands, and I apologize for not being able to get everybody in. You're probably thinking, why did that moderator talk so much? He's not even asked a question as a result, so I apologize for that. But let's pause now. We'll take a break for about 10 minutes.